Encourage you now to open your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to the 14th chapter. To the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It is our desire this morning to consider verses 17 through 31. What I want to do for us is to read these verses, have you follow along as I read. And then I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll consider what the Lord has for us here. Just to set the stage, we have now come to what we would consider to be Thursday evening of that final week before the crucifixion and the ultimate resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. By Jewish reckoning, a day began at sundown the previous day. And so what is to us Thursday evening would have been the beginning of Friday, by Jewish reckoning, the beginning of the Passover. And it was determined that that Passover meal had to be eaten not just within the walls of Jerusalem, but also between the very narrow time period of the setting of the sun and midnight of that day. And that is the setting, the background of the words that we read as you follow along in Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 31. "And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage this morning, and in many ways these are difficult words to read. Predictions of betrayal and pronounced woe. Boastful denials of personal weakness. Proclamations of the breaking of the body and the spilling of the blood of our Savior. These are sober words this morning, Father, and yet as we come to them, it is our confidence, it is our commitment that we must not miss their message. That these events portrayed by our Savior on this last night, that even the weaknesses and the difficulties of the disciples speak down through the ages to us this morning. Father, we recognize, even at a cursory reading of this passage, that we must respond to what Christ reveals about His death and His resurrection. Father, we recognize that we must respond to what is revealed here about the human heart seen in the action of the disciples. Father, protect us this morning from ignoring the message of Your Word. Our prayer is that You would soften our hearts, that You would prepare us to consider these things deeply with our minds, but respond to them sincerely with our hearts. That our affections would be engaged here, that our commitments would be turned to our Savior. Father, we pray that You would accomplish Your work by Your Spirit through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, this is a difficult passage to read, and we ought to know that it doesn't get much easier from here on out throughout the gospel. We have come to the point of Jesus' ministry, often referred to as His passion, the events surrounding His crucifixion, really a collection of events, His betrayal, His arrest, His trial, His crucifixion. And there is a sense, I'm keenly aware, that it's going to take us some weeks to progress through these texts. And the reality is that each of these messages is going to have a somberness to it. And I'm not going to feel uncomfortable about that. And I'm not going to go out of my way to kind of alleviate that sense of sobriety as we consider this text. I'm a firm believer that the tone of a sermon should match the tone of the text. And these are weighty realities, and so it will just be over the next few weeks, not to be morose and not to be discouraged, but we are going to come to grips with the significance of the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God, in His providence, has arranged things so that Easter, our Easter celebration, falls in the middle of April this year. And we've come to these passages right here at the beginning of February. And it may be that what the Lord is doing is preparing our hearts this year in a special and a particular way, to really understand and enter into the remembrance and the celebration of Good Friday and of Easter in a way that we have not before. And so we're going to take our time. We're going to traverse the terrain of these passages slowly and thoughtfully. And our desire is that we'll absorb what the Scripture is communicating to us about our Savior, about the hours that led up to His sacrifice on the cross, about their significance. And as we see in this text, the response of those around Him. The text tells us that it is evening, and with the coming of evening, Jesus comes, and the idea here is He's coming to the house that was secured for their Passover meal in the previous passage. They're coming to the house, Jesus and the 12 disciples. And they are observing this Passover meal in kind of the typical, the normal arrangement. Our version says they sat and did eat. The idea there is that they reclined. This would have been a low table, and all of the diners would have been arranged around it, reclining with their head close to the table and their feet projecting outward from the table. As I read, did you notice what Jesus announces here well into the meal? They've progressed into the middle of the meal. They're now eating, likely eating of the roasted lamb, the paschal, the Passover lamb. And Jesus breaks into the festivity of the Passover meal and really drops a bombshell in the room. Did you catch this? Mark introduces it with very little fanfare. As they were eating, Jesus said, what? Verily, truly, I tell you that one of you who's eating with me is going to betray me. I mean, can you just pause for a moment and capture this scene? The tinkling of dishes and the murmur of conversation and the chuckle of a festive celebration. And Jesus raises his voice above the din so as to be heard and announces, one of you will betray me. Can you imagine the response? Hands half lifted to their mouths with food. I mean, just consternation. Mark records for us the testimony of Peter that the response was distress. I mean, they're sorrowful. And they begin asking what question? Is it me? Is it me? I don't know if you noticed while we read that once again Mark has arranged his material with a central event at the middle of the section, flanked by two episodes, one before and one after, that are connected to one another. Did you make this connection? We think so much in this scene about the betrayal of Judas, but the reality is that we come after this meal and that Jesus is telling the rest of the disciples, the reality is, by the time everything's said and done, what will have taken place? They will all have deserted him. Jesus, in his final hours before his crucifixion, will be alone, betrayed by Judas and deserted by the remaining 11. This is one of these arrangements of kind of a sandwich idea in the text. We have the introduction of Judas the betrayer, and then we have this middle section that records Jesus implementing this Lord's Supper, what we call the Last Supper, and then Jesus concluding the evening by predicting, like he did the betrayal of Judas, his abandonment by the other disciples. Think here for a moment about what Jesus says here in these opening verses about Judas. I think sometimes we understand this whole issue of the one who dips with me in the jar. We might tend to think that Jesus is outing Judas to the rest of the disciples. You know, that this is some kind of secret sign, right? The guy who's got his hand in the dish right now, that's the guy, right? I can assure you, if that was the case, Peter would not have let Judas survive the encounter gathered there around the table. It might be helpful to us to understand that more than likely in this upper room during this meal, there were more people gathered than just Jesus and his 12 disciples. It's actually a part of the Passover meal that there are children present, that the youngest child asks questions that the host of the meal answers, almost like a catechism, a call and response. And our understanding of that seems to indicate that when Jesus first makes his prediction, he says, somebody who's eating with me, and then there's all this questioning, and he's going to narrow the field. It's not just somebody in the room eating with me. The reality is it's going to be one of the people around this very table. It's going to be someone so close and so intimate, such a friend, that he's dipping his bread in the very jar on the table.
he will be one of the 12. Imagine how shocking. Sure, maybe some of these other people, maybe the guy who owns the house, maybe his family, but one of the 12? Do we understand what they had been through with the Lord? How long they had been with Him and traveled with Him? They were friends. One of the 12? It's interesting that Jesus' statement, "One of you which eateth with me shall betray me," is an allusion to Psalm 41, verse 9, where David speaks of the traitor Ahithophel. Maybe in Jesus' day it was customary to call a traitor an Ahithophel. In our day, it's now become customary to call a traitor a Judas. Do we grasp here the depth of Christ's suffering? When we come to His crucifixion, there is such a focus on the physical suffering of Christ. And that's appropriate, because His death was a gruesome death. It was a painful and an agonizing death. But as you move out from that central incident of His body scourged and nailed to a tree, as you move out, you find other sufferings and other agonies. Soon we'll hear His crying prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In this passage, we consider the pain of the betrayal of a friend. Do we grasp the depth of the pain and the suffering of Christ as He is betrayed and abandoned by those closest to Him? We may have experienced that in our own lives. Somebody stabs us in the back. Someone that we trusted violates that trust. Yet the reality is we've never felt it like Jesus felt it. Because for all of us, to one degree or another, we have at one time been the undeserving friend. We've been the unfaithful one, the faulting one. There are flaws in our own character that people can point to. Imagine Christ. He's never spoken a sinful word to these men. He's never given them cause or reason other than that concocted in their own twisted minds. He's innocent. And the innocent is betrayed by a friend. Have you ever wondered why Jesus announces it this way? I mean, is this just to build up some kind of tension? Some kind of drama in the text? You know, the mystery novel scene where you gather everybody into the room and you announce, "The killer is here with us," right? Is that Jesus' purpose, or is He doing something more? I want to make some suggestions to us this morning. The first is that this serves as an appeal to Judas. Do we recognize that all the way through, from Judas' first intention to betray Jesus until that moment when he plants the kiss on Jesus' cheek that is the signal to the soldiers, Jesus interacts with him as a friend? Judas should have been smitten in his conscience. He's been found out. The Lord knows what he thought was hidden in the recesses of his heart. I firmly believe that Jesus makes this prediction as an appeal to the conscience of Judas. Refers to this man as friend. I think it's not just for Judas' benefit. Doesn't it accomplish something in the hearts of the others in the room? It's interesting that as the church moves forward in recognition of the Lord's Supper and instruction is given in the epistles about how this meal is to be remembered, that we're told that as a precursor to gathering around the Lord's table, there is to be what? There's to be self-examination. Do we recognize that even at this Last Supper, Jesus sets that pattern for us? He speaks these words, and immediately those in the room are moved to self-examination. What's their question? Is it me? Is it me? Not only is Jesus accomplishing something in the life of Judas, not only is he appealing to his conscience and reaching out to him, but he is causing the others to examine themselves. We recognize this to be the case with the Lord's Supper, with our communion meal, that the benefit of that meal depends on how we receive it. It's not as if there is grace communicated just in the eating of the bread or the drinking of the cup. There must be a spiritual transaction taking place. There must be an examining of oneself, and Jesus provides the opportunity for his disciples to examine themselves. Do you notice really the shocking statement in verse 21? Psalm 41 verse 9 is not the only scripture that Jesus alludes to in this passage. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him." Now, Jesus doesn't give a quote here. He doesn't give us a scripture reference to tell us what is in his mind. But he is communicating that the scripture has prophesied that there is a way, there is a road, there is a pathway that the Son of Man must travel. In my mind, I think immediately of a passage like Isaiah 53. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Some of us know what grief feels like. Jesus was acquainted well with grief. The passage goes on to say, we did what? We hid our faces from him. There is a turning away from Christ predicted in that passage. Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goeth. I'm going to travel down that pathway predicted in the Old Testament. I'm going to go in the way that was written of me. Jesus' path is a path of suffering. Do you see once again the plan of God revealed here? We mentioned last week that there's a tendency to see these events as kind of spiraling out of control. That Jesus gets caught up in a revolutionary movement, and what he started, he can't exert control over, and he's kind of crushed in the gears of history. Really? Really? Jesus tells us this was planned out. Planned, predicted, and fulfilled. The Son of Man will go down the path ordained for him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then this shocking statement, it's better for him that he was never born. I just want to tell us, we could come to some wrong conclusions about that, and it's not my intention this morning to remove all of the possible wrong conclusions there. Just recognize what Jesus is getting at here. Is there not a reality that God has given this life on this earth as a window of opportunity for people to be reconciled to God? What a tragedy. What a tragedy when that window is squandered. What a tragedy for someone like Judas, who was so close to Christ, who knew the truth, to squander the opportunity to be reconciled to God and to pass from this life into a Christless eternity. You say, well, does that mean that unbelieving people should never have been born? No, it means the answer is to cast yourself in this life on the grace of God, because today is the day for repentance, rather than squandering this opportunity and be cast into a Christless eternity. I do want to make the point as well that we understand from the Scriptures, don't we, that God's providence, as Jesus describes it here, that this was a plan that is being fulfilled, that God's providence does not remove freedom of choice. And furthermore, it does not remove responsibility for our actions. Jesus is not simply being acted upon, but I want to tell us this morning, neither is Judas. Judas is not some kind of tragic figure here. He is a free moral agent. He makes his choice, and he is responsible to God for the choice that he makes. That's the pattern we find throughout the Scripture. We see here something of the depth of Christ's suffering. We see here revealed for us the loneliness, the betrayal, and the desertion that Christ experiences when his hour has come. But sandwiched right into the middle here is not just a description of the betrayal that Jesus will experience. It is Jesus himself teaching his disciples with symbols about the character of the sacrifice he's going to make for them. Do you see that? So kind of the opening flank of the story is verses 17 through 21. The prediction of the betrayal of Judas. And then starting in verse 22 and running to the end of verse 26, we have this central section. They're eating, and they come to a particular time in the meal where the bread is presented. And as I mentioned last week, the third cup is taken. And Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And after they eat of the bread, he's going to take the cup, and he's going to give thanks, and he's going to give it to them. They will eat the bread he gives, and they will drink the cup that he provides. And he makes this very strong statement of connection between the symbol of the bread and the cup and what he is about to accomplish on the cross. Do you see how strongly he states it? He says, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood." What kind of blood? The blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant. Jesus states the connection between the bread and his body and the cup and his blood so strongly that this has sometimes been misunderstood to mean that somehow these things physically became the body and the blood of Jesus. And I'll just tell us, it's not necessary to take the passage that way. This is what's described as a metaphor. Our scripture meditation this morning, our prayer truth, was taken from the Gospel of John from the 15th chapter. In the opening verses of that chapter, Jesus says, "I am the vine. You are the branches." And we recognize that Jesus is not saying he's physically a vine or that his disciples are physically branches. I mean, understand, Jesus is handing them bread and he's sitting there physically and he's saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." I don't think the disciples had any misunderstanding of what Jesus meant there. There is a metaphorical connection. There's a symbolic connection between the bread given and the body of Christ, between the cup drunken and the blood of Christ. And what's the connection? he took the bread and he gave it to them. And he took the cup and he gave it to them. And for them to receive, that bread had to be broken and the contents of that cup poured out. Jesus says in verse 24, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Jesus highlights here the voluntary nature of his sacrifice. And he highlights that this sacrifice is a gift that he gives to them. He's serving here at the table as the host, who graciously distributes the elements of the meal. And when he is raised up on that tree by the activity of wicked men, he is acting as the host. He's inviting people to come to him and to receive the gift that he provides of a body broken and blood spilled out. I'll make one other point, a possible misunderstanding. I know people have sometimes struggled with the expression broken, but because we know the Bible makes a strong statement that Jesus' bones were not broken, just as the bones of the lamb were not to be broken, how is it then that we can say his body was broken? I'll just point out that we use that kind of expression all the time, where we don't mean that someone's bones are broken. We talk about people who have broken health. We talk about people who are a broken man. What does it mean that his body was broken? His health was broken. He would die. He would die, and he would do it for them. It's interesting when he says the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant is ratified. Do you remember this? Moses is ratifying the covenant that he received from God on Mount Sinai, that old covenant, and he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And the old covenant is ratified through the sprinkling of the blood. Jesus says in the new covenant, that relationship is of a higher connection. Take it and drink it. This is the blood that ratifies the new covenant. When we gather around the Lord's table, we are reconfirming our acceptance of and our commitment to that covenant by taking the symbol of the covenant, the cup, and not dousing ourselves with it. We ingest it. Because we have a union with Christ. There is a oneness for God's people with Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And we take that cup and we drink it down as a reminder that Jesus is the one who has shed his blood for many. This is a voluntary action. He is giving himself. Just remind us that the Passover lamb didn't have much of a choice in this arrangement, right? Taken out from the flock, there's a healthy one. Looks good. He goes bang all the way. And he doesn't know what's about to happen to him. The Lamb of God is not that kind of a lamb. The Lamb of God is not that kind of a lamb. The Lamb of God offers himself up. He full well knows what this will entail. And he gives himself, he spills his blood for the many. We summarize that this way. Christ's giving of the bread and the cup in the Last Supper represent his sacrificial giving of himself for our salvation. That's the point here. Now, if we've been paying attention through the Gospel of Mark, something that will very naturally kind of raise up in our minds is, how are the disciples going to respond to all of this? Do you remember three times Jesus tries to talk to them about his impending death? How did they respond? Not well. Okay? Arguing with Jesus. Arguing with one another. Pride and arrogancy. Here Jesus, gathered around this table, communicates to them this heavy truth of what's about to happen. How are the disciples going to respond to all of this? Answer, not well. Jesus tells them, he predicts for them what will ultimately be their response. We are to see a connection between the betrayal of Judas and the desertion of Jesus by the remaining disciples. Verse 27, Jesus says to them, all ye shall be offended because of me. That word offended is the idea they're going to leave him behind. They're going to desert him. And he tells them it's going to happen when? Tonight. Tonight. He goes on to quote the scripture, for it is written, Zechariah 13:7, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus knows that his hour has come, and very shortly the shepherd will be smitten. And the sheep will not stick around to find out if they're next. The sheep will scatter. Look at the wonderful communication of hope that he gives, verse 28. But after that I am risen. I mean, Jesus is predicting here for his disciples this victory. I'm going to be risen, and after I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. I mean, he's telling them there's going to be a joyful reunion at the end of all of this. Yes, very difficult, very troubling, almost catastrophic reality, but there will be a reunion after all of this. And instead of latching on to that statement of hope, what's the response? Whoa, 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 wait a minute. What'd you say about me? I'm going to be offended? I'm going to desert you? Verse 29, what's Peter say? These other crumbs might... You know, it's as if Peter says, I'm not surprised at all that John's going to leave you behind. Even my brother Andrew, that guy's always been flaky. But let me tell you something. Even if everybody else deserts you, I will not. Do we recognize that this kind of bold boasting is insufficient to ensure our faithfulness to Christ? It does us no good to puff ourselves up, to think of ourselves something greater or something better than we are. And it certainly does us no good to boast before the Lord. He knows us. He knows our frame, as it were. There are no false pretenses with God. Peter says, everybody else might, but I will not. Peter demonstrates a truth about the hearts of us all. We very rarely see the depth of our own sinfulness. Sin, unfaithfulness in others, very easy to spot. A strain of sinfulness, disloyalty, or unfaithfulness in our own hearts, we have very bad eyesight to see those kinds of things. I love a statement J. Vernon McGee makes on this passage. He says, in essence, Christian people will always affirm their sinfulness in theory. Not one of us would say, no, I'm not a sinner. We recognize we're sinners in the realm of the theoretical. where we struggle is to admit that we sin or that we sinned there. McGee says, if you want to know if this affliction has touched you, just have somebody confront you about your sin. Or consider how often you come to God in a prayer of confession about your sin. We might proclaim very loudly that we're a sinner, but do we own our individual sins? Do we see honestly and clearly the sinfulness that issues from our heart? Or do we stand with Peter and say, all of those people, sure. That is not surprising to me. But not me. Not me. It is good that the Lord establishes for us times of self-examination. We need them. We need them. Jesus gives him a pointed prediction. I don't know how more specific you can get. In Jesus' day, the watches of the night were called the crowings of the roosters. So each watch of the night was marked as one cock crowing, two cocks crowing, three cocks crowing. I know sometimes we read this and we think that Jesus meant that a particular sanctified rooster in Jerusalem was going to be the one that was going to signify that Jesus' prediction has come true. But he's giving Peter times on the sundial before that watch of the night is out. You will have denied me three times. Do you see how our text describes this? He responds to Jesus in brokenness, in humility, in great conviction. Is that what it says? He's even more vehement. I mean, it's like he dials it up a notch. And in the very face of the Lord, he says, if I had to die with you, I would not deny you in any way. It's interesting that the text ends with this little statement. Likewise also said they all. Peter gets a lot of grief because what a lot of people think he gives words to. And he often stands as the spokesman for the disciples. But recognize what Mark is communicating here. Betrayed by Judas, deserted by the rest. I mentioned last week that chapter 14 is really the chapter that's going to describe for us how Jesus ends up being alone. Some writers call chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark the desertion chapter. When it comes down to it, in his hour of greatest suffering, Jesus will endure those things alone. It is a reality for believing people that we have to examine ourselves honestly. We cannot deal with our sin. We cannot confess our sin and progress in grace so long as we maintain some kind of a front or some kind of a facade that, sure, I'm a sinner, but I don't sin that much, or I don't sin like those other people. We should not follow in the steps of the disciples here, that when confronted by the Savior, when he places his finger of conviction on our hearts, we go into denial mode. And we think that insincere and boastful denials of the conviction of Christ will somehow see us through. God's solution for sinfulness is confession. Confession of sin. Lay it bare. Deal with it. Accept Christ's grace and his forgiveness. But do not defend, do not deny. Last thing we have to consider, so we've seen that the giving of the bread and the cup represent this voluntary, sacrificial giving of himself. And we've seen something in the flanking narratives before and after the depth of Christ's suffering. We're seeing now exposed his betrayal and the loneliness that he will face in his final hours. But the last question we need to ask ourselves before we leave the text is why this arrangement? Every time Mark has done this, he's had a particular theological goal. That the central incident helps us understand what's going on in the whole. What's the connection here? I find it very interesting that almost at the exact middle of this passage, we have the statement that this is Jesus' blood shed for many. That expression, shed for many, stands almost at the epicenter of this section of the text. What kind of people are found among the many? Who is it for whom Christ has given himself? Is it the deserving? Is it the worthy? We hear Christ say that and we think about the men gathered around that table and we go, well, of course, I mean, look at these are the guys that gave up vocation and position and family. They're the many. That's not how Mark describes them in this context. They are the many. But what kind of men are they? They're sinful. They're selfish. They're cowardly. They're traitors. What kind of people has Jesus given his life for? Is it for the worthy? Is it for the deserving? Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said, "The well don't need a physician." He says, "I've come for the sick." He's come for the dying. Jesus called people to himself, even these disciples. He called people to himself who need him and who recognize their need of him. Christ didn't die. He didn't give himself because we deserve him. Didn't give himself because we're somehow worthy of him. He gave himself because we desperately needed him. We need him still today. We're people given over to our sin. We're alienated from the Creator that made us. And we can only be made right with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need him. But for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we still need him. We need him showing his hands and his wounded side before the Father. We need him standing for us in his righteousness. We need him interceding for us and granting us access to the Father. Christ has given himself for us because we need him, not because we have earned him or we deserve him. That's the picture that we see of the disciples. They are, in this chapter, at their worst. They are at their worst. And their worst is set in connection to the sacrifice of Christ, because it demonstrates why he gave himself for them. But you have to recognize your need of him. You have to confess your sinfulness before him. This is skipping ahead a little bit, but I'll just interject here as we're considering Peter and Judas. do we see a distinction in the response between these two men when they realize they've made a grave mistake. Do you see that? They're both sorrowful. They're both sorry for what they've done. They're both overcome with grief. But Paul tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians that there's a kind of grief that drives us to repentance. And there's a kind of grief that doesn't lead us to repentance. We see Peter moved by sorrow to repent, to come to Christ, receive forgiveness, and move on in service for the Lord. We see Judas wallow in self-pity to the point where he takes his own life. Do we recognize there was hope for Judas? There was opportunity for Judas. He could have repented. Will we? Will we come to grips with our sin and lay it bare and confess it and confess our need of Christ? Or is our grief some kind of empty sorrow and self-pity that never drives us to the Savior? Christ gave Himself for us not because we deserve Him, but because as boastful, rebellious, and cowardly sinners, we need Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of the text. We thank You for the grace and the mercy and the kindness of our Savior that's revealed in these verses. We pray that You would work deeply into our hearts a humility that drives us to repentance, that drives us to Christ, that we would recognize our need of Him and that we would come to Him. Come to Him with confidence that we will receive forgiveness and not be pushed aside. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.